We continue this morning in our study of the book of Mark. Today we are in the final section of chapter 11. We will look at verses 27 through 33. I'll lead us in a prayer. Father, please help us to understand, rightly apply, and obey your word. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I'll read verses 27 through 28. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" This is the final week of Jesus' life on earth before his crucifixion and his resurrection. And Jesus ministered in the temple during this final week. He would stay at night about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem at the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha in Bethany. And then he would head into Jerusalem for the day. So Jesus here comes again to Jerusalem. This is likely on the Tuesday of that week. At the temple, he's not alone. He's accompanied by his disciples, along with a multitude of people that he was teaching. And perhaps he was walking on one of the several porches of the temple precincts when he was approached by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. The chief priests were Sadducees who were in charge of the worship at the temple. The chief priests may have included this day the ruling high priest, Caiaphas, and the former high priest, Annas. The scribes were teachers and interpreters of the law. They often went beyond a proper interpretation of Scripture, added many man-made traditions, and they were usually Pharisees. And then the elders here were a group of respected older men. The Sanhedrin was the high court. It was the supreme court of Israel. And guess what? It was made up of the high priest, Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes and elders. So this group that has come to Jesus appears to be a formal commission of the Sanhedrin. And the fact that this group approaches Jesus shows their level of alarm at what Jesus is doing. They initiate the conversation. They ask, "By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority that you do these things?" These things. What things? Well, it would include riding into Jerusalem with people shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then the day before they approach him, he drove out those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those selling doves. He did not permit people to walk through the temple carrying merchandise. And he said, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den"? In asking Jesus by what authority he's doing these things, they are asking him what right he has to do these things within the temple. The Sanhedrin, this representative group of the Sanhedrin, is asking Jesus how he is performing what seemed to be official acts when he possessed no official status. And the chief priests, as guardians of the temple, feel a direct challenge by Jesus to their authority. And so they wish to bring him to account for the acts of the day before and the day before that, and for his assumption to teach as a rabbi without having attended any of the rabbinic schools and received any license from the rabbinic schools. Now, early in Jesus' ministry. On a different occasion, Jesus had also then cleansed the temple. We read about that earlier cleansing in John chapter 2. And at that time also, they asked Jesus about his authority to do that. Then they said, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And there in John chapter 2, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they responded, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But John writes, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this." In today's passage, just as we see on other occasions, they are asking a question of Jesus, not from a neutral position, not for the quest of just seeking more information. They are seeking to discredit Jesus. Jesus experiences hostility from all the leading groups within Judaism. These leading groups are united in their opposition against Jesus. And here in today's passage, they want to bring him into disrepute. They want to shipwreck him. They want to disgrace him. And to do it before the crowd of people all around them would be all the better, all the sweeter. Show that he does not have a valid license, a valid authority to do what he did. And then tell the people they ought not listen to him and they ought not follow him. What authority do you have to do these things? In verses 29 and verse 30, read this way. "And Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things.' Was the baptism of John," he's referring to John the Baptist, "was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." Jesus answered their question with a question. This was a common rabbinic custom, especially in debate. And what makes Jesus's answering a question with a question stand out is that Jesus makes his answer dependent on theirs. Jesus's question to them, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" is a question of whether John's ministry and his word were of divine origin from heaven or of earthly origin from men. Heaven was a common Jewish term often substituted for the divine name. And Jesus gives them this question that limits their answers to one of two answers. It was from heaven or it was from men. And so you see, what they don't like this, but what they decide about John the Baptist will determine their decision about Jesus. Now, John the Baptist's point is dead. He's alive in heaven, but dead on earth. And during the ministry of John the Baptist, they had asked him about his credentials too. They seem to have a habit of this. In John chapter 1, we read, "The Jews sent to him," John the Baptist, "they sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Therefore they said to him, 'Who are you?' So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. 'What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Was John's ministry from heaven or from men? Now verses 31 through the first part of verse 30, 3. And they, these representatives from the Sanhedrin, began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men," they were afraid of the crowd, for everyone was regarding John to have been a real prophet. Jesus' counter question puts them in a real pickle. Perhaps they withdrew a little distance for a short time and consulted among themselves. If we say from heaven, if we say that John's word and ministry and his baptism were of divine origin, then they would have been true. Then Jesus will say, "Then why did you not believe him?" What did John proclaim about Jesus? John upheld the validity and distinctly testified to the messianic authority of Jesus. In John chapter 1, verses 29 and following, we read this: "The next day he," John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" And we read in John chapter 10 that many came to Jesus and they said, "John the Baptist did no sign, but everything that he said about Jesus was true." And many believed in Jesus as a result. Well, what would happen if they admitted that John's authority was from heaven, was of God? It would answer their question about Jesus' authority, that Jesus' authority is from heaven also. If they admitted that John's baptism was from heaven, then his testimony of Jesus was the answer to their question. They, in fact, would have no reason to ask Jesus the question they asked. But if they say John's authority was from men and not from God, oh, that's a sticky situation too. Now, to be clear, they did not believe John. In Matthew's parallel account, Matthew adds that Jesus said to this group, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." And of course, John the Baptist called the Pharisees and Sadducees a brood of vipers. But in front of the crowd, if they say John's baptism was for men, they will lose face and possibly arouse anger within the crowd, because the people thought, and rightly so, that John was a prophet. If we say John's baptism was a human invention, that he had no authority from God to preach and administer, whoo! In Luke's parallel account, he says, "But if we say for man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." Interestingly, this was Herod's problem too. We read in Matthew that Herod wanted to put John the Baptist to death, but he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. So what are they going to do? Second part of verse 33. And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." They couldn't stand to give either answer from heaven or from men. They wimped out. They gave a feeble evasion. They were confounded. They were baffled. They made a dishonorable retreat. They pretended ignorance. They tried to dodge the matter by saying, "We don't know." The second part of verse 33, "And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Jesus refused to answer their question directly, although by Jesus' counter question, he pointed toward the correct answer. Jesus' authority, like that of John, was from heaven, was from God. Jesus' question implied that his authority, like that of John's baptism, came from God. The problem with these men and the other religious leaders was not that they needed more evidence of Jesus' authority being from God. Their problem is their unwillingness to see it. The problem was not lack of knowledge. The problem was a stubborn, selfish will. For the works that Jesus did plainly gave evidence that he had authority from God, since no one could do those miracles which he did unless God was with him. Jesus' question was another opportunity for them to consider what was true and to repent and to submit to the truth. But it also was an opportunity for them to harden their hearts. They were not willing to see the truth, to repent, and to submit the truth. Isaiah says it this way in chapter 1. "Yahweh has spoken, 'Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand.'" Now, I'd like to make a few applications from what we have just studied. The first application is this: some things are not known because they have not been revealed. Other things are not known because people willfully shut their eyes. Deuteronomy 29:29, the first portion of it says this: "The secret things belong to Yahweh our God." Some things are not known because they've not been revealed. Secret things belong to Yahweh our God. But other things are not known because people willfully shut their eyes. Paul talks about this in Romans 1, where he says, "Men suppress the truth." They actively suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he says, "That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, but they become futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts are darkened." Again, the works which Jesus did told them plainly that he had authority from God, because no one could do the miracles he did unless God were with him. But they rejected him, making themselves enemies of God. Again, Isaiah speaks to this phenomenon in Isaiah chapter 42. "You see many things, but do not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear." Some people willingly shut their eyes to the truth. They stick with their stubborn wills. The second application is this: all efforts to outsmart or discredit God will fail. In Job 5, we read this: "He frustrates the thoughts of the crafty. He catches the wise by their own craftiness, and the counsel of the twisted is quickly thwarted." God cannot be confounded, but he confounds his enemies. The gospel has been assaulted long since by those in positions of human authority. But Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15, ultimately regarding Christ, kings will shut their mouths because of him. All efforts to discredit Jesus will fail. Jesus tells the parable of the 10 minas in Luke chapter 19. And he begins it by saying, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. But in the midst of that, he says, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. But then the parable says, but when he returned, he received his kingdom. And at the end of the parable, he says, these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. In Isaiah 49, verses 7 and following, we read this. Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers. Again, a prophetic passage about the coming Messiah. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of Yahweh who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. This morning we sang Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2 we read this, the kings of the earth establish themselves and the rulers conspire together against Yahweh and against his anointed. Let us tear off their bonds and cast their cords from us. He who sits enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord derides them. Then he speaks to them in his wrath, and in his fury he terrifies them. But as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy mountain. All efforts to outsmart, all efforts to discredit God will fail. The third application is this. All must answer to Jesus one day. I am caught in a sober moment in our passage today after Jesus asked his counter question and he completes it by saying, answer me. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we read in Sunday school this morning, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. All must answer to Christ. I don't know that we will speak at that time, but we will answer to him. And that will be an awesome, sobering moment. Think about the Lord's requirement that Job answer him in Job 38. And in Job chapter 1, the Lord brags on Job to Satan, saying this, there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning aside from evil. And yet even to this man who is righteous upon earth compared to other people on whom the Lord brags, when the Lord goes to question him, he says, who is that that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me. If you have understanding. For those who have been in rebellion against God, who never repent, it is a scary moment. Again, Psalm 2. You will break them with an iron rod. Like a potter's vessel, you will shatter them. The fourth application is this. Jesus' authority gives hope to those who follow him and warning to those who do not. Dear friends in Christ, Jesus' authority gives us inexhaustible hope. Jesus in John chapter 10, speaking of going to the death for his people, says this, "I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it up again." In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." To Christians, Jesus' authority gives hope. So that, as Paul says, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And Jesus' authority gives us confidence in evangelism. In Acts chapter 1, as the word of the Lord is going out to the Gentiles, we read, "As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." To Christians, Jesus' authority gives hope. But Jesus' authority is a warning to those who do not follow him. In Mark 14, when Jesus is later being questioned by the Jewish council, the high priest questions him and says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Psalm 2. "So then, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish on your way, for his anger burns quickly. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And then the fifth application is this. I want to exhort and to call any, if there are any here who do not know the Lord, to know him today. The members of the Sanhedrin viewed Jesus as a threat to their authority. They were in charge. And in their stubborn wills, they refused to submit to the easy yoke and the light burden of Christ. Who or what do you think has ultimate authority in your life? Are there any here who view yourselves as having ultimate authority? Do you view yourself as the captain of your ship? If you do view yourself as the captain of your ship, as having ultimate authority, let me ask you this. How's it going? How's it working for you? Are you happy? Do you have peace? Do you have hope? Are you anxious? Do you live, as Thoreau said, and then James Taylor later, living a life of quiet desperation? Do you fear what's going to happen to you when you die? Trying to captain our own ships is counter to God's created order. And so I can say with a fair amount of confidence that I suspect your ship is not what you would wish it to be. Dear friends, do not be like the Sanhedrin that missed out. Be like the tax collectors and the prostitutes who believed the word spoken and entered into the kingdom of God. Be like those who said that everything John the Baptist said was true about Jesus. Place your faith in Jesus, the one sent from God, the one who lived a righteous life, who went to the cross, died for the sins of the world, and was raised in power, proving that he is the one the Father has appointed to be the judge of all. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that John the Baptist and Jesus both ministered with an authority from heaven. Because for us who are united with Christ, his authority gives us a sure hope. Because what he has sought to do, he has and will accomplish, so that he shall not lose one of those that you have given to him. Father, we pray that we might kiss the Son, that we might take refuge in him, that we might adore him and tremble. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.